this morning, we're going to pivot away for a second from our Galatians series to discuss one of our practices. And when we talk about practices here, we're talking about the habits that we develop to be formed in the likeness of Jesus, the habits that we cultivate to live into the reality of God's kingdom and the new things that God is doing. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the practice of reading scripture. And we'll start in a second by looking at some text together. But before we do that, I'm going to pray really quick. God, we do want to know you like we do a friend. Would you please show us the ways in which you reveal yourself through your word, through being in community, and most importantly, through the word that is Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look at some texts together. They're not from the Bible. And nerd alert, I was an English literature major, and now I'm in seminary, so I'm about to be living my best life. This is like my fantasy here. So first up, we're going to look at Maya Angelou's Caged Bird, a very famous poem. And the repeating stanza says, "The caged bird sings with a fearful trill of things unknown but longed for still. And his tune is heard on the distant hill, for the caged bird sings of freedom." Okay, let's pop over now to Wikipedia, where we learn that the Mongol Empire was the largest contiguous empire in history, and the empire emerged from the unification of several nomadic tribes in the Mongol heartland under the leadership of Genghis Khan, whom a council proclaimed as the ruler of all Mongols in 1206. You get where I'm going? You can use that at trivia next time. And then next, apparently, Tom Hanks is obsessed with vintage typewriters, and if you send him a typewritten letter, he will actually write you back. And so behind me, I know you can't really read it, but we have this exchange between him and this student that wrote him, and the best part is that the kid says, "Do you think you can use your connections in acting to connect me with Hugh Jackman?" And I just love that. And then, of course, it's Tom Hanks, so he very warmly replies to her that, yes, you know, he will get a letter to Hugh Jackman if he can. And then now we're going to pivot to the Bill of Rights. So the First Amendment says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." Okay. And then lastly, Whitney Houston sings, "Oh, I want to dance with somebody. I want to feel the heat with somebody. Yeah, I want to dance with somebody. With somebody who loves me." It's your earworm of the day. Also, please tell your friends who weren't here that I sang that and I sounded just like her, okay? So we just looked at poetry, history, letters, laws, and songs. And my question for you is, do you read all of these the same way? Do you approach Maya Angelou the same way that you would the Bill of Rights? More importantly, do you want your lawyer to view the law as a poem and interpret it that way? Do you take the history of the Mongol Empire the same way that you do song lyrics? Does Genghis Khan make you want to shake your booty? I don't think so. Exactly. These are different texts for different purposes, and they work in different ways. So then my other question is, why do we try to read the books of the Bible all the same way? The Bible is this ancient library of 66 books in all kinds of genres. And these books were written and compiled by, to, and for real people living in specific places and times. And here are a few examples of what the Bible has to say about itself. So first, the preeminent Bible verse about the Bible is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Amen. And then another classic from Psalm 119 is, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path." Beautiful. So you have teaching, training, light. And these are beautiful ideas, and they point to this concept that internalizing Scripture forms us to live well. And I really believe that, you guys. I believe that reading the Bible is crucial for our formation. But too often we approach the Bible, this library of poetry, history, law, travel narratives, hymns, and so much more, and we treat it like it's a manual. We reduce it to this book of answers. And many of us are trained actually to read the Bible using what I call the quiet time formula. And that is reading plus application equals transformation. So you take a passage, you read it, and then you decide, how is this going to apply to my life? And the quiet time formula can train you, if that's the only way that you read the Bible, to read it for right answers that change your behavior. And that kind of reductive thinking is part of what we call the gospel of sin management, which says that your life about God is all about just sinning less. And the gospel of sin management is actually no gospel at all. And I can tell you from my experience that the quiet time formula can have two outcomes. One, we can become prideful at knowing the right answers, but our lives are not actually marked by love. So recently, my friend David Croft pointed out that there are a lot of people who actually know a lot about the Bible, but they're not really that loving. So there are ways of reading that don't form us in the likeness of Jesus. And then another outcome is that we try to carry this out, but we have this immense burden of shame that we actually don't have all the right answers. Sometimes we don't know what to do, and we're really defeated by our imperfections. And I can tell you that it is very hard to love other people well when you yourself are ruled by shame and a sense of worthlessness. But we don't have to live this way. The good news this morning is that the Bible is not a list of facts or answers. It invites us to this ongoing ancient conversation about who God is and how God works in the world. And when we read Scripture, we get to join in on this conversation with God's followers that has been happening for thousands of years. And this conversation engages and transforms our whole person through participation, interpretation, and communal imagination. I'm doing the cheesy preacher thing this morning. So these things actually inform each other. They're not really separate, but I'm going to go through each of them one by one. And first, Scripture is ultimately about our participation because your transformation is relational. So in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, Moses is talking to the Israelites, and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." So some context for this verse is that Moses is giving Israel a sermon and kind of a pep talk. He's about to go over a bunch of laws about how they're going to live together in the promised land because they're just about to go in. And once they're there, they're supposed to live differently compared to other nations as a result of their relationship with God, right? They're supposed to be a blessing to the whole earth, and these laws are supposed to help them live that out. But before the law comes, Moses says those words I just read, the Shema. And that becomes a daily prayer for the whole community. And they mean, listen, hear. We worship the one true God by responding with our wholehearted devotion, with our will, our emotions, our mind, and our heart. For thousands of years, Jews have prayed that prayer every day. And this is a call to obedience. And that's a word that can get thrown around in the gospel of sin management to mean get it right or you're in trouble. But being obedient to God is actually much deeper than this. Right? It means participating in God's ways, aligning ourselves with God's values, right, in word and in deed. And we do this because we have a relationship with God, not in order to have a relationship with God. The goal of obedience is not perfection, it's love. Hear, O discovery, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Loving God isn't about knowing the right answer. It's about living into his kingdom. And as God transforms our hearts through love, we live in tangibly different ways because we're participating in the new thing that God is doing. So my hope is that we engage Scripture not simply to sin less, but to love more. And this begs the question, how do we participate, right? Surely there are actually right and wrong ways to live, and surely Scripture does speak to that, yes. Participation requires interpretation and reinterpretation. Pastor Steve has said many times that everyone interprets. No one reads anything, including Scripture, without interpreting it, right? Every theologian, every celebrity pastor, you and me, we all interpret. We take in reality through our own lens. And the Bible itself witnesses to the Christian and Jewish traditions interpreting and reinterpreting over time. Most of the Old Testament was written in the context of exile, where ancient Israelites were living in captivity, and they started to write down their oral histories and stories to resist the narratives of the cultures that they were in. And they also were trying to interpret and understand what was happening to them, the trauma and what God was doing. And this is why sometimes the Old Testament is critical of Israel's monarchy. Sometimes it's pro-monarchy. There are different theologies of justice and suffering and how God works in the world. Different prophets will have different perspectives of the same events because people were interpreting and reinterpreting. This has always been part of our tradition, always. But it might be the most compelling that Jesus himself models this for us throughout the Gospels. This whole section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' epic sermon, features him using this pattern. You have heard it said, but I tell you. And he repeats this formula six times as he overturns these ancient understandings of things like murder, adultery, revenge, you know, small, trivial things. And he makes this point over and over. You thought it was about checking a box, but there's actually so much more. It's not just about not cheating on your wife. Don't let your gaze turn into lust. It's not just about not killing people. Don't let hatred grow in your heart. And then he even does this with the Shema. In Matthew 22, when a religious leader tests him by asking him what the greatest commandment is, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So he takes the Shema, this cultural and theological cornerstone, and he says it is the first and greatest commandment, right? The most important. But then it's kind of sneaky. He says that loving your neighbor as yourself is like it, right? It's just like the first commandment, and that the law and the prophets actually hang on both of them. Jesus is saying that you cannot love God and not love your neighbor. He's also saying that all of the laws, every prophetic justice, or every prophetic judgment was always about loving your neighbor. That was always the point. What you were reading was never meant for you to prove yourself or alienate yourself from other people. Jesus reinterprets Scripture. And he's also our key as we interpret and reinterpret Scripture. Scripture tells us that Jesus shows us exactly what God is like and how we're supposed to live. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And then the Gospel of John opens up with this beautiful poem that describes Jesus as God's word, or the word. He's both part of God and distinct from God. And at the end it says, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Nothing will show us what God is like more clearly than Jesus taking on a human body and making his home with us in embodied relationship. So if we are reading to experience God and to learn about God's character and to be formed like it, we must interpret through the word that is Jesus. Test your interpretation by asking, does this look like Jesus? And then finally, the fact that we have this relational God, this God who loves us into loving others, this God who exists as a community of Father, Son, and Spirit, this means that our interpretation requires a communal imagination. We have a very limited understanding of God apart from community. Put differently, we will have a warped view of Scripture and God without belonging in diverse community. Too often, biblical interpretation has been dominated by one kind of person, by one kind of perspective. And that's been presented as like normal, or you might hear the word orthodox. And this makes our imagination of God's kingdom very small. And this book is a great example. I just Googled major theologians and it came up. And I haven't read it, and I have nothing against this book. It's just that the cover tells you two things about who has historically defined biblical interpretation. And honestly, we've benefited from a lot of these guys in many ways. But once you engage with other interpreters, like once you start listening to women, we start to notice how women are included in Jesus's ministry and leaders in the early church. And then once you include Native American interpreters, you might have a new perspective on Genesis and the creation narratives and how humans are created to have a caring relationship with the rest of creation and not simply dominate it. Asian American interpreters have a particular understanding and insight into Peter's call to live as exiles. So I could go on and on. But the point is that we bring different questions to the text based on who we are. Like we see things differently based on our experiences. And when we read together and we listen to one another, we turn the gem of Scripture. And suddenly something that you saw in one shade of one color has a kaleidoscope of meaning. One great example of this is actually to go back to that first verse that we looked at this morning, the 2 Timothy verse, right? So in the New International Version, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, let's look at the First Nations version, and this is a translation by Native American interpreters. It says, "All the sacred teachings came from the breath of the Great Spirit and help us to teach others about Creator's ways. They help us correct wrong thinking and bring our lives into balance. They show the good and right way to walk the road of life. In this way, those who walk with the Great Spirit will have everything that is needed to do good things for others." So here we have two different cultures who took the same ancient Greek manuscript and emphasized different aspects of it. And we all do this when we read. And by the way, that's not even a bad thing. There is nothing wrong with an individual's interpretation. It's just that we have this limited perspective of reality that can only be unlocked when we're in conversation with Scripture and we have all kinds of image bearers to talk with, right? We turn the gem. And when we engage with Native American voices in this example, we suddenly appreciate how Scripture doesn't just discipline us to know what is right and wrong, but also helps us to be in right relationship with God and with others. So this morning, hear me here, I am not saying that reading your Bible by yourself has no value. I'm not suggesting that a particular interpretation is wrong or a tradition is bad. So please do your reading. Start the conversation. Wrestle with God. But then seek participation, interpretation, and imagination in community with people who are not like you. And yes, please read the different kinds of interpreters that are available to you. But also our vision is that this ultimately happens in neighborhood communities. You don't curate your NC like a group of friends who like everything that you like and have the same background as you. It's your neighbors, the people living around you, right? Or sometimes it's the people who have the same free night as you. It's pretty randomized sometimes. But NCs are places where students and families mix it up, where people from charismatic and reformed or no church background come together and read, where parents correct their kids in English or Spanish or Chinese, where you eat with people who might vote differently than you. NCs are where we are formed as we interpret God's word together and imagine how to love our neighbors better and then participate by reaching out. I've been part of an NC for years now, and I'm going to be honest with you, yeah, sometimes people come and go. Some quarters are harder to commit to than others, and some conversations are challenging or uncomfortable. But in between eating nachos and praying together and reading together, crying together, watching the Super Bowl, I mean, being in an NC has transformed me way more than just listening to sermons on Sunday mornings. Because these relationships are where God forms us into love. So my challenge for you this morning is to either join an NC, or if you're already in one, to really commit to how you're going to reach out to your neighbors as a result of your reading and fellowshipping together. So now, this beloved community, this diverse gathering of God's people, is going to come to the communion table together. So as you receive the bread and the juice, the emblems that represent Jesus' sacrifice for us and the unity that we share in him, consider how you are being formed by and for love. I am going to pray for us now as the band comes back up. God, we thank you that you have been revealing yourself to us for thousands of years, and we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for this ancient conversation that we get to participate in. God, would you please form us in your likeness as we wrestle with your word in a way that is participatory and relational. God, would you please help us to wrestle and listen to voices that see you in a different way, God, that we would listen to each other well. And would you please, God, form us to participate in your mission as we continuously interpret and reinterpret, God. Thank you, God, so much for your goodness and your promises. And I thank you for each of the people in this community, God, who help us to turn the gem of Scripture together, who challenge our ideas and help us to know you more and live more for you. In Jesus' name, amen.